Good to be here this morning, isn't it? Isn't it great to just have this time and this space carved out into our week? I'm Becky, if anyone doesn't know. We forgot our badges, didn't we, Caroline? Whoopsie. And we're going to look at this in a minute, but let me just first pray. I know Ruth just prayed, but I just want to pray. Maybe it's just me. Just want to pray before we speak one more time. Father God, glorious, almighty, amazing God, as we stand on this holy ground of being in your presence, we pray that you would come now. Lord, use all of this to speak to right now by the power of your Spirit, we pray. And give us open hearts. Give us courage to be honest, to be real, and to examine ourselves with you this morning. Amen. Okay, so we are continuing our series of looking through at women in the Old Testament. And this week it is my privilege to look at the story, the ongoing story, of Sarah and Hagar. Glorious picture there, I found. I'm not sure it's terribly flattering to Sarah, but anyway. So for those who are unfamiliar with these two ladies, their story is found in the early part of the Old Testament in various chunks of Genesis. It goes all the way through from Genesis 12 to about 21. Sarah actually dies in 22 or 23, I think, but there's nothing more said about her, so that's why I put that reference up. Okay, so because it's such a big chunk, we couldn't possibly read it all this morning and have time to actually say anything. So I've put Bibles on your chairs in the hopes that if anyone wants to follow it, then obviously you're welcome to do that. And we're going to start roughly at the beginning of Genesis 12, and roughly we're going to work through. So hopefully you won't find it too hard to kind of follow through if you want to. But if you don't, that's absolutely fine. I just put them there. So she is called... Sarah spelt like that. Sarai, do I say that? I don't know. To start with. And then God changes her name later in the story. But for the lack of confusion, I'm just going to call her Sarah the whole time. Otherwise, my head will explode trying to remember, is this before the point when God changes her name or after the point? So I'm just going to call her Sarah. But don't get muddled by the different spellings in your Bible. And Hagar. So Sarah, as she is initially known, Sarai, as she is initially known, is the wife of Abraham, or Abram, as he's initially known. I'm just going to call him Abraham. Too confusing. She's the wife of Abraham, who obviously a lot of us will know, man of huge calling, called by God with a massive call to be the father of nations, a man who became very wealthy materially, and had considerable influence actually in the local area. He met up with kings and things. You know, he was influential, and Sarah was the wife of this guy. But he was also called by God to a very nomadic and sometimes dangerous lifestyle. Hagar, on the other hand, the younger of the two up there, was Sarah's maidservant. She was an Egyptian maidservant of Sarah's. So a totally different social, financial position. Maybe probably single rather than married as well. But nonetheless, subjected, like Sarah, to this very nomadic lifestyle, traveling around with the household. So they had a couple of things in common, but a lot different too. Sarah is often held up as an example of a godly woman or someone we can look to, and she totally was, and I'm not saying that she wasn't, but what actually struck me most reading this again and dwelling on it was actually how imperfect both of these women were, as the Bible shows them to be, and as such, so thoroughly believable and real and frankly reassuring to me, because actually when you read into the detail, they're really normal. They're really like you and me, and really like every other person you meet, every other woman maybe you meet, in lots of ways. I'm not sure, to be honest, that they would thank the writer of Genesis for the way he portrayed them, to be honest. He's pretty real. I'm not sure they thank him for his rendering of them, but by allowing us that intimacy and that kind of honest account, I think he gives us the opportunity to look at ourselves honestly and be encouraged by God's gracious love for them in spite of their imperfection. So as we go through, you can see how much you do relate to them, or maybe it's just me. So Sarah's Abraham's wife. And you can tell that she probably didn't write this herself, because the very first reference to her says simply, it's in 11 actually, in Genesis 11 verse 30, says simply, Sarah was barren. And as if to really rub it in, she had no children, is the next phrase. That's a pretty painful way for any woman to be described, and it's a pretty unusual first reference to someone in a biography. You know, not Sarah was about age 32, she had brown hair, Sarah was barren. It's pretty important, though, as we'll see. There's a reason for that being the first sentence. So she starts her life, well, the life that we're going to read about. She's already settled in Haran with Abraham. Can we have the map, Naomi, please? Ooh, it's a bit blurry, sorry. So this shows you Haran, as you see the red arch, that's Abraham's journey. That he's already done some from Ur of the Chaldeans, or however you say that, and he's gone up, and they're at Haran, which is the highest point of that red arc, which is showing his journey. So they're at Haran. Presumably, Sarah's just being a normal Middle Eastern wife, whatever that entails. And then the bombshell comes. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. Okay, some people here may relate to being the wife of someone that God calls to something kind of challenging or unusual. Juliet, maybe. Good luck with that. And when we're married, we are one, the Bible says. And so we are part of that calling too. I'm not saying we're called to the exact same thing as our husband, but inevitably, if we're one, if we're married and we're one with our husband, then if he gets called to something big, we're a part of that calling in some way. And so Sarah, bless her, had to up sticks, get the household organized and organize the moving of her household in this nomadic way to place unknown. She probably would have had little choice, I guess, in the culture of the time because of the way that women, the position of women at the time. But she doesn't complain. We have no record of her complaining about this. And being as she definitely does complain later on, I think we can see that she dealt with this well. This was one of her strengths. She maybe also caught hold of the calling that God had for her husband. She certainly was being supportive. She was a woman of faith at this point. She was with it. She was, I don't know, was it faith? Was it stoicism? I'm not sure. Judging by later on, it's certainly not timidity. Not wishing to rock the boat, because she definitely is happy to rock the boat later on. Another thing we know about her at this stage is that she was beautiful. Thank you. Abraham says it to her in 12 verse 11. And as a result, because of her beauty, her husband, Abraham, asks her to lie about who she is when they arrive at Pharaoh's palace, or in that area in Egypt. When they arrive in Egypt, he wants her to lie about who she is because he's scared that basically he's going to get harmed or whatever because she's so beautiful. It will be better for him if the Pharaoh thinks she's a free woman, she's a free agent, because then that will ingratiate him to the Pharaoh as being her brother rather than her husband, which obviously puts him in a place of rivalry instead. So presumably she does lie, because she gets taken to Pharaoh's palace as his wife or concubine or whatever. We don't know how she felt about that. It doesn't say. I doubt she was thrilled. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. I wouldn't have been thrilled. Perhaps she cried out to God. We don't know that either. But either way, God steps in. And in spite of the fact that Abraham and she have lied and deceived, he still saves the situation. He inflicts diseases on all of Pharaoh's household until they start asking the right questions, realize who she is, and give her back, return her to her husband. Nevertheless, they do the same deception again, actually, in chapter 20, when Abraham gets scared again. So Sarah's got all this going on. A lot of stuff outside of her control is kind of happening to her, and she's being forced by Abraham's fears and by the circumstance of the lifestyle that they're leading to do stuff that probably didn't feel very comfortable or easy. I don't know how she felt. I'm sure, though, that she probably did feel particularly at the mercy of those around her. trapped by her circumstance, maybe, and by the fears, Abraham's fears, the fears of those closest to her. Now, hopefully, not many of us are likely to end up in a foreign king's harem. I doubt that's on your horizon. I think I can confidently say we're going to avoid that one. But we may well relate to these feelings, I think, of being trapped by our circumstance, of being forced into things, we feel forced at least, into things that we're not comfortable with, that scare us or upset us or hurt us, forced by other people's fears, kind of enduring the shrapnel of someone else's life close to you as it unravels or as they are too scared to do any better at the moment or too ill or too depressed or too whatever. And we get caught in that. So I think we can relate, if not to being in a harem, to that sense of being trapped by our circumstance and caught by other people's failings as well as our own. And Sarah must, I think, have felt that her life was out of her own control a lot of the time. But as we'll see, and what is one of the great encouragements of this whole story, is that it wasn't out of God's control. Not at any point. And it didn't thwart his purposes for her whatsoever. So, in between these two kind of deceptions, Abraham has a much more godly moment. You see, they're very human. They have godly moments, and they have messed up moments. And in that, we can see that they were real. And he has a much more godly moment in between these two incidents. And he sees a vision confirming God's calling, his original calling of him. And in this moment of kind of golden faith, not fear, for once, for Abraham, he actually believes God. He believes what God says, that he is called to be the father of nations and that he will have a son coming from his own body. It said a son coming from your own body, God's specific about it, will be your heir. And yet in the here and now, he doesn't have one. There is no son. He has no flesh and blood to pass down to. But he believes God, and the Bible says it's credited to him as righteousness. That's a challenge, isn't it, to us? Some time passes, maybe about 10 years, but it wasn't totally clear from the research that I did. But presumably at first, there was hope. I imagine that if Sarah was on board with Abraham's calling to start with, then she was probably still on board, hopefully at this point. And at first, you know, probably there was hope. Oh, maybe it'll be this month. Maybe. But as the roller coaster, kind of the monthly roller coaster goes on, Sarah is still not pregnant. That's a hard one. The Bible itself, elsewhere, recognizes that hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's a verse in Proverbs. It's in Proverbs 13, verse 12, if you want to find it. So God knows about that. He knows that hope that is constantly there but not fulfilled makes the heart sick. It's hard. And that, I think, is maybe what happens. It's my conjecture as to what happens maybe to Sarah at this point. She's so full of faith earlier on. She's so on board with Abraham's calling and with their calling. But it seems like maybe, as you read it, it feels like it ebbs away a bit. We don't know why. It wasn't God's timing to give them a child straight away, to give them Isaac straight away. But the waiting must have been hard. And whatever the promise that we're hanging on to, or even just the outcome that we're longing for, it may be that you haven't heard specifically that God's promised it, but just whatever outcome we're longing for, I think many of us will relate to the difficulty of that pain of waiting, the difficulty of having a hope that never seems to materialize, whether it's, I don't know, the husband that you long to have, the job you dream about, the security that you crave. It can be any number of things, but we can all relate, I think, probably to that situation of how hard it was for Sarah at that point. And maybe some of us here are at that point, and maybe that's something that today we can be brave and be real about with our close small group and pray for one another for our waiting, that our hearts don't get sick, because it is hard and we need our sisters to support us and help us and pray for us in that. So understanding that the challenge of that, maybe we can relate to Sarah as she makes what, frankly, otherwise would seem an extraordinary decision. Chapter 16, verse 2, second part. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Extraordinary sounding to us. I can't imagine ever saying to my husband, Charlie, go. No, can't imagine that. But actually, culturally, it was more normal. We have to understand that. For her, it was a bit more normal because culturally, if there wasn't an heir, it was a bit more normal for the husband to sleep with somebody else and for the wife to build the family through that person and for there to therefore be a blood heir for the inheritance. So I can't relate to sending Charlie off, but I can relate to feeling of being unable to wait and trust any longer. It's just been too hard. There's been a couple of significant things in my life where that's been specifically true. Really hard to continue in that feeling of I just can't hang on to this trust and faith and wait any longer. We can perhaps also relate to the feeling of perhaps I should take matters into my own hands if I don't want to miss out. Or maybe just trusting in our own capabilities. A lot of us here, a lot of you, we're all capable people in so many different ways. We're so capable. And we can get a little bit carried away with our own capability and just think, well, if I could just sort this out. I've got the powers, the capability to sort this out and do it in our own power and capabilities rather than God's. Maybe Sarah was just a lot more humble than any of those things, a lot more humble than me, and just blamed herself. Maybe she just blamed herself. God's plan was for us to have a child. It's not happening. Must be my fault. That she was somehow in the way of God's plan because she wasn't producing the necessary child, as if that's somehow her fault. Anyone relate to blaming themselves or seeing themselves as failures when actually God was never calling them to be successes, but to be children? God's not calling Sarah to be a success. He's calling her to be his child, to be looked after by him and part of his plan. And he's not calling us to be successes, much as that feels good. He's calling us to be children, to be his children. So whatever it is, whether it's impatience, misplaced trust in her own abilities or whatever, or just self-blame, Sarah makes this choice and decides to instigate plan B. And this, the way that this plays out is where I think when I was looking at it, I saw the most painful truth of this story. God doesn't cosset us from, cosset, oh, sorry, it's my Essex roots coming out. Cosset us like. God does not cosset us from our choices. He doesn't. He doesn't cosset us from the effects and consequences of our choices. Somehow that's his love, by the way. Painful, isn't it? But somehow that is his love and his wisdom. But in his indescribable longing for genuine love relationship with us, he made the incredible decision to give his creations, who he had full right to dominion over, actually, we're just creations, he had full right over us, but he chose to give us free will, didn't he? He's not a bully. He wants our love response, and so there has to be free choice for us to make that love response. Like in the prodigal father story that Jonathan was talking about a week or two ago. He holds us in an open hand as his children. We're free to respond in any way and free to make our own choices. And I felt like as I was reading this that I saw that he holds his promises to us in the same way. Not that they aren't trustworthy, as we'll see. Whatever God has promised absolutely comes to pass without question. But there's a way in which somehow he offers them to us, I think, in an open hand. And we're still free to respond to them however we choose. Many of us will know how the story ends for Sarah and what happens. What God said absolutely came to pass, but she was free to respond to that initial promise and the waiting time however she chose. And God, in his wisdom, doesn't cosset us from the consequences of those choices. Yet he is infinitely gracious, infinitely able to minister to us in them, work gloriously through them, as we see so many times, redeem them magnificently when we've messed up. But I think it's true that he rarely, if ever, just magics them away. It's just not how God works. And Sarah, as we'll see, she lives with the consequences of this plan B choice for the rest of her life, as does Hagar. In fact, as does the rest of us and humankind generally. If you want to look at this family tree for a minute. Oh, a bit faint, sorry. But basically, you've got Abraham at the top there, and he had initially Ishmael, which is Hagar's son, and then Isaac. Isaac's line, if you follow it, Isaac was Sarah's son, who she does have in the end. Sorry to spoil the end of the story for anyone who didn't know. Isaac, if you follow his line, you can find a direct route all the way down to Jesus. Ishmael, you can follow a direct route down to Muhammad. The consequences of her decision at this point are far, far reaching into the history of the whole, all of us, humankind. And God doesn't cosset us from that, but he still does what he said he was going to do, and he is still sovereign, utterly sovereign. So there's massive grace, huge and wonderful grace, but we can't take our choices lightly, maybe. Bit scary, isn't it? Sorry, this does get happier in a minute. So Hagar, the maidservant, Sarah's maidservant, whether she likes it or not, gets given to sleep with Abraham. How old was he by now? I dread to think. Actually, it does get happier at this point. Can you flick on? I found this when Googling Hagar and Sarah. So, Abraham, I'd like you to meet Hagar. Hagar, this is my husband, Abraham. And you can't really see the picture very well, but Hagar obviously is this lovely, fresh-skinned young thing over here. And there's elderly Abraham over here going, uh-huh, okay. Meanwhile, she's going, you. I don't know whether that's really what it was like, but I can't imagine she went, whoop, whoop, brilliant, just what I've been, you know. But she has no choice, a bit like Sarah had no choice about the moving. She has no choice, really. Some choice, not. It's a hard choice. So she is given to Abraham to sleep with, which she does. But although he knew this would happen, obviously, I don't think this was what God had in mind when he said Abraham would have an heir of his own flesh. This is Sarah's choice not to wait for God's promise. And as a result, this complicated situation begins to unfold. There's a lesson for us, isn't there, when we're tempted to take matters into our own hands or when we move away from God or his promises. Life does start to unravel. So Hagar, as much kind of subject to the will and circumstances as Sarah was, really, still, though, also has choices. Once she knows she's pregnant, she begins, as it says in the word, it says, she begins to despise her mistress. Where Sarah once seemed to blame herself as if not producing children was somehow her fault, just as wrongly, pregnant Hagar now looks down on Sarah as if becoming pregnant is somehow to her credit. They're both wrong, aren't they? Surely, they're both wrong. It's God. It's God alone who has power over to create life. They're both wrong in this. Actually, this reminds me of a story. Four years ago, to be precise, I was in our car, waiting outside in Tesco car park for Charlie to run in and get some bits that we needed. And because we had the three boys by that stage and Percy was only a baby, it's a bit much, isn't it? Any of you will know with children, taking three children into Tesco's just to buy two or three items is really not worth the trauma. So we were sitting in the car waiting, and somehow we got onto the subject of how old everybody was, and Isaac was four at the time. He's my eldest son. And so somehow we got onto the topic of, I said something like, oh gosh, wouldn't it be amazing to think that, you know, when you're eight, when Percy's four like you are now, and Percy was only a baby, my youngest, gosh, Ollie will be six and you'll be eight. Won't that be amazing? And I'll be 39. It's actually now. He is eight now. And he went, "Oh, no, you'll be in heaven by there, Mum." Thankfully, his prophetic gift was not yet, you know, in operation. Phew! Mind you, I'm still 39 for a while yet, so who knows? Anyway, so I went, gosh, darling, I was kind of, you know, I mean, I'm looking forward to heaven, but, you know, I was kind of hoping to spend a bit more time with you guys before then, you know, so I wasn't planning on being in heaven by 39. And he, quite rightly, my very holy eldest child said to me, turned around and said to me, "Mum, it's not your choice, it's God's." True. God is the only one with the right and the power over life and over death. He's the only one that creates life, and it's neither to Sarah's detriment nor to Hagar's credit, and yet they take it that way. And so, again, imperfect, real people tempted into bad attitudes. I've lost my place, busy telling that story now. Right, God is sovereign. It's his choice. Remember that, Mummy. Right, anyway, you can already see, as the story unfolds, you can see the bitter fruit that Sarah has sown by sending Hagar to sleep with Abraham. That was never going to end well, was it? It's easy for us to say that now, beauty of hindsight. She had difficult choices and a very long wait, and it's no disrespect to her or a judgment of her, but it was never going to end well. Respect has been lost. Sarah's self-respect, probably, and certainly Hagar's respect for Sarah. One-upmanship comes into play, followed swiftly by complaint and blame, as Sarah, sounding just like Eve when Juliet spoke last week, blames Abraham, of course, blame the man, for the consequences of her bad decision. Chapter 16, verse 5, she says, "You are responsible for what's happening to me." It's an ugly part of the story, to be honest. Sarah mistreats Hagar, and Hagar, in desperation, flees. It's pretty bad for Hagar at this point. Unlike Sarah, she doesn't have any wealth or possessions or social standing. She's a foreign servant, and she's single, and she's expecting her master's child, but completely rejected by her master's household. So she is about as out on a limb as you can get. So by running away, she's got no home, no money, and nowhere to go. But here again, if you want to look at it in your Bibles, we see one of those continual echoes that Juliet was talking about last week, those echoes of God's "where are you" cry from last week that we saw in the Garden of Eden. We see it again. God comes to find her. Hagar's out on the limbest of limbs, and God comes to find her. Lowly, sinful, pregnant, destitute, Hagar is on God's heart, and he takes the initiative, just like the prodigal father, to restore her. If that's true for her, that's got to be true for us, hasn't it? He tells her all about her situation and his knowledge of it, prompting her to exclaim, "You are the God who sees me." There's that real sense of knowing. God is a God who knows us. He knows our circumstance, and he knows yours. For all that any of us are keeping in that we think nobody else knows, he knows. That's our God. He is the one who sees us. It's pretty terrifying, slightly, I find, in part. God sees me. God's not a tame lion, as C.S. Lewis once said. So it is slightly terrifying that he sees all of me and he knows all of my thoughts and circumstance and attitudes and everything about me. But it's also a stunning fact for those of us whose deepest longing is to know and be known. And it happens just as God says. Everything happens just as God said. God tells Hagar to return to Abraham and Sarah, which she does. She has the baby, just as God said, who is a boy, just as God said. Somehow, in a way that our brains would explode trying to work out, God gives Sarah and Hagar free choice, but he also still knows exactly what will happen. And that's true for us. It doesn't make any sense, but it's actually wonderful. I have full free choice to make all my choices, and yet somehow God has a full and total knowledge of all that will happen. painfully, he allows the consequences of my choices to play out. But at the same time, if I allow him to, he is able to minister to me through them and still accomplish without doubt every single one of his purposes. I can't mess that bit up. I must choose wisely, but I'm also safe in his hands. Does that make sense? We have choices, but we also can't mess up what God has planned. Somehow, and I know that doesn't work logically, but that's because his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. So this is evident in Sarah's life as she lives with the consequences of her choices and yet also still, in spite of them and all her faults, has the privilege of seeing the fulfillment of what God has said he will do, his promise. She finally does have a son. She quite rightly calls him Isaac, which means laughter, because it's laughably brilliant, really, what God has done. She's 90-something, for crying out loud. God is so gracious. And I think as we see more and more of these two women, as we look through the story and see them close up, that's what we realise. We realise that the hero in all this, the only one really worthy of praise here, is God. What he does is laughably brilliant, wonderfully gracious. What they do is a mixture of sometimes doing well and sometimes doing not so well. What he does is amazing. Is anything too hard for the Lord? 18, verse 14. A baby for a 90-year-old. Well, he made a man from dust last week, we heard. So, you know, baby from a 19-year-old. It's not too hard for God. Sarah recognizes this, but she's still clearly human. I said it wasn't a very flattering portrait, and it's not. She gets insecure again. The hostility between her and Hagar hasn't gone away. And interestingly, the contempt, you'll see in the next bit, that the contempt that Hagar had for Sarah has gone down the generations. Attitudes do that, don't they, if we're not careful and if we're not prayerful. It's gone down the generations because now Ishmael is mocking Sarah, and Sarah can't stand it. It rubs salt into old wounds, and she wants Hagar gone. So Abraham, next point in the story, makes the difficult decision to send Hagar and his own eldest son, don't forget, away. So Hagar is homeless and destitute again. She's not had an easy time either. This time she also has a baby to support. You can see, if you get a chance to read it, and I'm sorry, I know I'm rattling through and it's a lot of chapters and you can't read while I'm talking really, but go away and read it if you want to when you leave. But you can see when you read it, she's utterly, utterly hopeless. She actually puts her son down and walks off so that she doesn't have to watch him die. She's out in the desert, it's burning hot. She's got the one flask of water that Abraham sends her off with. That runs out. She's got nothing. She puts her son down, and it's give up time. She walks away because her heart is breaking so much because she can't bear to watch him die, and she can't see any way out. And none of us live in the desert, but we can probably, many of us, relate to having that all-time low. We can have an all-time low like that. We might not be in the natural desert, but we can have a point where we are just in despair and we are giving up. But look, if we look in the word, God is there again. It says, these pictures aren't coming out very well, are they? If you pop the slide up, Naomi, it says, 21 verse 17, God heard the boy crying. Oh no, I put the important bits in red and they don't show up. God heard, it says, I'll read it, the boy crying, and the angel of the Lord called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What's the matter, Hagar? Do not be afraid. God has heard the boy crying as he lies there. Lift the boy up and take him by the hand, for I will make him into a great nation." And then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. God hears the boy crying, and he speaks into Hagar's situation. And then he graciously opens her eyes to what was presumably had been there all along. I don't know whether it was miraculous appearing of a well or whether the well was there and somehow she missed it. But he opens her eyes to what is there, and what is there provides for all of her physical needs as well. He comes, he brings her emotional healing and support and comfort. He brings her encouragement. Get up, go on, I'm going to do this with you. I'm going to make him into a great nation. And he even gives her the water she needs, the physical things that she needs. And isn't that true of God? In our situations, he can come and he will speak and he can minister to us and he can heal us emotionally, and he will also graciously, amazingly provide for us physically when we turn to him. And perhaps that's something he wants to do this morning, something you can look at in small groups. So I promise you I am finishing now. I'm sorry. I'm a bit of a talker, aren't I? I was left with a really human picture, basically, of these two women, just really human picture. Sarah, beautiful, rich, but insecure, prone to resentment and blaming others, prone to putting her trust maybe too much in her own abilities, but nonetheless, graciously loved and kept and blessed by God, in spite of her undeservingness. And Hagar, similarly but different, poor and destitute and single, and alone, and prone to pride and contempt and quick to despair, but nonetheless also graciously loved and kept and blessed by God. And I just thought by the end of this that I just thought they were brilliant examples of normal human women, and their stories are brilliant examples of our extraordinary, super gracious God, who does painfully allow us to walk through our choices, but sovereignly keeps every promise, who hears the cry, whether it's audible or not, of those of us in anguish, and rescues the despairing and the dispossessed. So I guess in the end, for me, just I was really encouraged by this story, and the hero at the end wasn't Sarah or Hagar, it was just God. He's just amazing. We're human like them, and he's amazing. And that was kind of where I got to by the end of it. Genesis 18, verse 14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I really hope that this morning we can, in our small groups, just dig into this a bit and have the bravery and courage to be real with each other so that we can support one another, whether it's that we're in a period of waiting and it's hard and our heart is getting sick and we need our sisters to pray, or whether it's we're in that place of despair and everything's gone wrong and we feel like giving up and we need that support, or whether it's just focusing back on how amazing God is. But I hope that we can use that time really well this morning to dig in and be real with one another and just see God move in our lives. I have got questions for group leaders if they want them. Okay, feel free. Are you happy for people to go? Do you want to come? Yeah. I think because I've over-talked, we better move off swiftly to our groups and have group time. Thank you for your patience.
So we'll need to pick the children up by just a bit before 11:30. And if you don't know where to go, come here. Okay.